Well, good morning, church. My name's Ben Clausen. If we haven't met yet, I'm the college minister, excited to be filling in for Matt 2 weeks in a row if you were here last week. Yes, this is a doubleheader, so lots of fun. I hope you're excited, and I'm really excited to be back with you guys this morning. I realized when I preached last week that it's been a while since I've forced a family photo upon you, so there you go. There's our family over Christmas. If you see that little girl in the middle, you will recognize that we officially have what can only be classified as a toddler, So if you've been there, done that before, you know it's a wild ride with a toddler, man. It's a roller coaster. There are high highs and low lows with a toddler. It's a lot of fun. Ivy is in this little life stage of just like delight. She is so fun. We say, Ivy, can you show us your smile? And it's like she takes what would be a normal person's smile and like adds 100 degrees of intensity to it with everything she has in her. It's amazing. She's so goofy, so silly, so wonderful. But she also has entered into this little stage, if you've had kids before, that you're familiar with. And if we were to compare it to biblical era, I would say that she has departed from Genesis 1 and 2 and entered into Genesis 3, rebellion. So we're starting to experience rebellion in our house for the first time. And we're kind of like, what do we do with this? So we're very grateful that we've got friends around us who have kids ahead of ours, but we're starting to realize sometimes we ask her to do something or tell her not to do something, and she goes on and does that thing. So it's kind of a new concept for us, like, well, you're facing temptation, and we have to help you sort through that temptation and say no to it in the right times and say yes to the things we're encouraging you to say yes to. Like, for example, we have right outside of our back patio at our house this little pathway through a little garden thing that's made of pea gravel, which are those little tiny rocks. And she loves to, you know, dig in those rocks, put them elsewhere where they don't belong. It's fine. It's cute. But every once in a while, she comes across one of those rocks that just looks so delicious. And she just cannot resist it. We see it. And we're like, don't, Ivy, don't put that rock in your mouth. A rock's for your mouth. And she just looks at it and she's like, this one is. And we're like, no, spit that thing out. It happens again and again and again. And all of a sudden, we're watching her face this temptation. And I make light of it because right now, it's funny and adorable, and you know, if you're a parent, a lot of times mainly I just want to kind of laugh, but I have to put on the serious face. I make light of it right now, but if I were to think too much about it, I would actually get really, really sad, because what I see in her now, I know is something that she will face until the very last day that she lives on this earth, and that's temptation. Because if you're in this room and you're breathing, you know that each and every one of us face temptation, right? Like what she is experiencing in an adorable little kid way right now, you experience on a much larger scale today. You and me all do. Temptation in the Bible is not in and of itself a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted because Jesus was tempted. We just read Hebrews 4. He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. Temptation, though, is the moment that you are attracted, or the opportunity for sin presents itself to you. And when temptation arises, you can sort of go one of two ways. Path number one, you can give in to that temptation. An opportunity comes up to say that gossipy thing about that person that you know you should hold to yourself. And the opportunity comes up, and what do? You give in to that temptation. You say it. You slander somebody else's name. You say something unfair behind their back. And what's path number one inevitably lead to when you give in to temptation? You've been there. Shame, regret, sin, and distance from God. You feel like, why did I have to do that? Why did I have to give in to that temptation and say that thing I didn't mean to say? I knew I shouldn't, and yet I did. It happens again and again and again for us. And we might recognize it in a little way, but if we leave it unchecked and we give in to little temptation after little temptation after little temptation, sin has this way of creeping in and making a larger and larger opening and trying to step right into it to the point that it ruins our lives. Path number one, giving into temptation, is a dangerous path. But the good news is there's also path number two, and hopefully before you've managed by the power of the Spirit to walk down path number two, which is the path where you resist that temptation. You don't give in. You hear the opportunity to say that gossipy thing about a person, and what do you say? You say what your mom said to you years and years ago. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. You say that to yourself. You repeat it, and you manage. You bite your tongue. By the power of the Spirit, you control your words. And what happens when we overcome, when we resist temptation? What path does that lead us down? What's a path of a guilt-free conscience, of joy? We get to enjoy intimacy with God and say, okay, through the power of God, I managed to overcome that temptation. It's the path of victory. Each and every one of us want to see in our lives our path, the path that we take far more often be path number two than path number one, right? We all want to resist temptation when it comes up in our lives. So the question that we're asking today is, how do we manage to do it? How do we manage to overcome, to resist temptation when it inevitably is going to present itself to us as we leave this place today, to say a bickering word to our spouse or to drive a little too fast or to be rude to the waiter because they're taking a little bit too long? When temptation presents itself, how do we manage to overcome temptation? How do we overcome temptation? Well, we started last week, or I guess I should say we jumped back into a series on the book of Luke. And last week, we saw that the book of Luke, right in between the announcement of Jesus' birth and his birth story and the start of his ministry, there's this beautiful little chapter, chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4, where we learn the wonderful truth that for the nation of Israel and you and me today, Jesus is the one that you're looking for. For Israel, they were looking for this Messiah again and again and again. And finally, he showed up on the scene. And the good news was Jesus is exactly the one that they were looking for. So they got to see that. And we saw at the end of that account that Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness, that he went to battle with Satan, with the devil. He faced temptation and he managed to resist that temptation. And we kind of skimmed over that story this last week, but this week we're going to be diving into it and focusing on just that little chapter in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus faces temptation. And what we're going to see is how Jesus managed to overcome this temptation, how he managed to overcome this temptation. So for you and me, if we want to overcome temptation, to resist the attacks of the enemy, we're going to see three things that we need to know. We need to know our enemy, know the one who's coming at us with temptation. We need to know his targets, how he's going to target us, his strategies to try and get us to sin. And we need to know the tools that are at our disposal to fight back against the schemes of the enemy. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to see our enemy, his targets, and our tools to fight back against him. Luke chapter 4. The story begins like this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Being tempted by the devil. So the first thing that we need to know is we need to know our enemy. And right here at the beginning of this text, I just want to make something clear that it says right here, it says that he is tempted by the devil. So before I point out to you the obvious that the devil, Satan, is our enemy, let me just say right here, right now, that God is not our enemy. Let's clear up something theologically. God is not the one who tempts Jesus in the wilderness. God is not the one who tries to get him to sin. That's what the tempting is, to try and get someone to sin. That's not God. God doesn't do that in your life. But what God does do is he allows you to be tested. He tests you. He allows you to be tempted so that you might be able to grow and be strengthened and have opportunities to follow him, right? He allows for testing, but he is not the tempter. God is not your enemy. And this is actually a huge gift because if God never gave us these opportunities to either make the righteous choice or the unrighteous choice, we would essentially just be robots in God's world. He's given us free will. And he gives us opportunities to be tested, to prove ourselves. And what we'll see right here in this passage is that, you know, for centuries, God has tested people in the wilderness. You can think about Adam and Eve in the garden in the very beginning. God allowed them to be tempted in the wilderness, and what'd they do? They failed. You might remember the nation of Israel, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. God allowed them to be tempted, to test them, and what happened with them? They failed. But today, we're going to see the perfect Adam, the perfect man, the perfect Israelite, and he will never fail. And as he resists, he charts a path forward for us. So God is not your enemy, but what it says really clearly right here is that Satan, the devil, is our enemy. He is our enemy. So Ben, if we think about biblical theology, the Bible makes one thing clear. Well, it makes a lot of things clear. But one of the things that it makes clear, Genesis to Revelation, is that in this world there exists a force known as evil. And the figurehead of evil in this world is known as Satan and the devil. He does exist and he does tempt us. He is the one who tries to throw everything he's got at us to get us away from God's plan and toward his own, toward our own demise. And Satan does a number of things. First, he tempts. In Matthew's version of this story, in Matthew 4, when he talks about the temptation of Jesus, he doesn't refer to him as Satan. He strictly refers to him as the tempter, the one who comes at Jesus with temptation. Other passages make clear that his primary role here on earth is to deceive us. In Revelation 12:9, it says that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, his whole goal is to deceive us, to get us off track. And his primary tool that he leverages to try and deceive us is lies. John 8:44 says this, he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. His goal is to use lies to lead us astray, lies that lead to our ruin. So maybe you heard a few months ago during the political race and all that stuff about a scam that was going along that was pretty popular. These fake scammers from the Harris team and the Trump team, well, they weren't from their teams. They were pretending to be from the Harris and Trump team. They would text people and try and get them to donate to a fake campaign, right? And then they would just take that money, steal money from people essentially. So people would think they're donating to the Trump campaign or the Harris campaign, but in reality, they were just giving money to a scammer. It was a lie. And at its most deceptive and gross, these people actually targeted elderly folks in retirement homes who were alone, kind of not surrounded by community. They would target them and try and get them to send them money. And what they would do is they would send texts claiming to be Harris or Trump. They would say, this is Kamala Harris reaching out. You're one of my number one supporters. So grateful for you. Let me know if I can help you in any way. Hey, we're trying to raise 10K to reach this goal, blah, blah, blah. And people would actually give to it. In fact, there was one man who ended up giving $440,000 to a fake Trump campaign. He completely drained his savings and gave $440,000. It's crazy. A lie led to his financial ruin. Lies lead to ruin. And this is the exact scheme of the enemy. He wants to sow these lies into your life, make you believe things that are false. And in doing so, what it ends up doing is it leads to your ruin. It leads to your ruin. This is the path of Satan. And a lot of times we can, you know, it's easy to do a few different things. It's easy to minimize his significance. In fact, he, the scriptures say, is one of the most cunning beings in the world. So at the end of our chapter here, it's going to say that he will depart from Jesus until an opportune time. He is an opportunist, and he's really cunning. And he manages to get us into a few different traps. There are a few different traps we often fall into with Satan. The first is that we start to think every time something goes wrong, it's him. I remember a few years ago, I worked at Sky Ranch Summer Camp, and there was a culture that I started to notice of attributing every single negative thing that ever happened to Satan himself. Like this sophomore counselor would stub her toe. She'd be like, it was Satan. Somebody would sleep through their alarm, and they would say, it was Satan that snoozed that thing. And I started to kind of be like, well, are you sure? Like, maybe that's giving him a bit too much credit, because this is a fallen world where things go wrong, and sometimes our flesh is what leads us astray. So a trap that we often get into a lot of times is over-attributing things to him. But there's also, and maybe even more significantly, the opposite trap, which is attributing nothing to him and pretending like he doesn't exist at all. You know, there was this study from the Barna Group that does religious studies a few years ago that found that in 2009, only 1 in 4 Christians claimed to believe that Satan was real. Only 1 in 4 Christians claims to believe that Satan is real. That's a dangerous place to be in. That's dangerous. When you think there is no enemy, the enemy has you right where he wants you. The 18th century poet Charles Baudelaire once was famous for saying, "The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." And yet the scriptures make clear, like in Ephesians 6, it says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need to know that we do have a very real enemy. And sometimes when we pretend he doesn't exist, that's giving him a foothold. And yet another negative path that we go on when we do realize that he exists is the path of just straight up fear and terror. We're terrified of our enemy. But that's also a terrible path, because you ever read the Gospels and hear what the demons and Satan do when they come into the presence of Jesus in flesh on earth? They tremble. They're terrified of him. He has all power over them. They say, "Spare us. Don't judge us. Don't expose us, Son of God." They're terrified of the God that we serve. These are the negative traps that we get into. So what do we need to do instead? We need to be on guard. We need to be on guard. Be vigilant to realize that we have a very real enemy, and he is out to get us, to tempt us, to pull us away from what God has for us. And one of the best ways to do that is we need to know his targets. Know his targets. Know the strategies that he deploys to tempt us. So let's look and see how he tempts Jesus first. And the first thing that we're going to see is that he tempts and targets our physical desires. Our physical desires. Look with me at verse 2 once again. "For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." Makes sense. It's a lot of time. No food. "So the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" So what happens right here is Jesus is in the wilderness for a really long period of time. He grows hungry, kind of adds up, you know, 40 days, 40 nights, no food. I'd probably be hungry too. Jesus is hungry, so Satan comes in and taps into that desire. He says, "Oh yeah, you're hungry? Well, you're the Son of God, right? So why don't you turn that stone right there into bread?" And, you know, upon first glance, it's easy to look at this temptation and be like, well, what's so wrong with that? What's so wrong with Jesus turning that stone into sourdough, you know? Be delicious. What's so wrong with it? And the reality is that what he's trying to get Jesus to do is to use his abilities as the God-man, his God miraculous powers, for his own ends, to satisfy his own desires. And what was Jesus on this earth for? To live out the will of the Father and to serve others. In fact, in other times, Jesus does miraculously make bread. Remember when he feeds the 5,000? But what's the purpose of that? To bless thousands of people and to affirm his identity as a miracle-working Son of God. Right here, it would be just for himself. The core temptation is he is trying to get Jesus to satisfy a legitimate physical desire by illegitimate means. Okay, see that? Legitimate physical desire, illegitimate means. Let me illustrate this for you in what I would like to call the McDonald's principle. Now, I confess that I'm going to ruffle some feathers with the statement that I'm about to make, but McDonald's is not real food. Okay, okay. We on the same page? Maybe a little while ago, I remember when I was in grade school, we watched a documentary on the guy who only ate McDonald's for like a month and a half or whatever. I don't remember if you watched that documentary when it was popular. He, in like a month of eating just McDonald's, gained like 150 pounds and developed all of these heart conditions. Maybe you saw the picture that was going around a while ago of the like pink goop, and they said that is actually a step along the process to make chicken McNuggets. It's disgusting. It's not real food. McDonald's is illegitimate food. But here's the problem. It's also good. It's good. Like, I think if you've had it before, you're like, yeah. Like, I know it's like 98% chemicals, but they're like really tasty chemicals. Like, something about those fries and their level of salty is just right. People claim that the Coke that they have at McDonald's is like extra sugary, extra delicious. Ever, if you're a giant Coke fan, you're like, okay, McDonald's is the primo Coca-Cola distributor. So I don't know what's going on over there, but somehow they managed to make illegitimate food absolutely delicious. So every once in a while, it's 8:30 p.m., and you're driving along, and you're really hungry, and your stomach says to you, give me lean proteins and a healthy serving of vegetables, cooked with no preservatives, and all these. Give me delicious, healthy food. But then, illuminated on the horizon are those golden arches. And you just can't stop yourself. And next thing you know, you're chowing on a Big Mac in the car, and it's delicious. And you satisfy what is a legitimate desire for food by the illegitimate means of McDonald's. Now, you're fine if you go to McDonald's, whatever. But what I'm trying to do is highlight the point that this is the scheme of Satan, to take a legitimate physical desire that we have and to present to us an illegitimate way to satisfy that desire. I think one of the best illustrations of this in the human experience is sex. Sex, according to the Bible, is a good gift given to us to be enjoyed within the boundaries and confines of marriage. And yet, what's one of the greatest temptations that we know people face today? It's to satisfy that legitimate desire by illegitimate means, outside of those boundaries, on the internet, or with somebody that's not your spouse. It's a legitimate physical desire that we're tempted to satisfy by illegitimate means. Satan knows right where to tap into our legitimate physical desires to try and make us weak, to lead us astray. So I think a thing that this passage just begs us to ask is, well, what am I hungry for? What's the physical desire that Satan could easily come in and tap into? Because that's the one that you're vulnerable with. What's the physical desire that he could step in and lead you toward? You need to identify that and be able to say exactly what Jesus said. Look what Jesus said. He said, after Satan tempted him, verse 4, he answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. I think a great way to summarize this is that Jesus realizes that our strongest desires aren't always our deepest desires. Let me illustrate it like this. We have a dog named Archie, and he's wonderful. He's a good boy. But every once in a while, he begs for food. And you know how he sits in front of you, just shows those adorable little eyes and wants your food. But sometimes he begs for, you know, we're eating a chocolate cake or a chocolate chip cookie, and he's begging for it. And I look at him, and I'm like, Archie, if I were to give you what you want right now, you would die. You would die. Dogs and chocolate don't go well together. He, in that moment, has a very, very strong desire. His strongest desire is to go to town on that piece of chocolate cake on my plate. But what's his deepest desire? Survival. He's an animal. He wants to survive. And for you and me, it's very similar. A lot of times we feel, I desire nothing more than this physical desire right in front of me. But if you take a step back, you realize, well, more than I desire this thing that would lead me into sin, I desire holiness. I desire rightness with God, to be able to say I'm living in accordance with God's will. I'm following God's path. So Jesus recognizes right here, hey, maybe my strongest desire right now is for bread to satiate my hunger, but my deepest desire is to walk in the will of the Father. That's what we need to recognize, that our strongest desires aren't always our deepest desires. So this strategy from Satan doesn't work so good, so he tries another angle. Look at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. The second area that Satan targets is our plans and dreams. Our plans and dreams. Let me kind of explain it to you like this. So he comes in and offers to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world. This is kind of an interesting thing. You're like, what authority does Satan have to give Jesus the throne of the world, the kingdoms of the world? But in reality, the scriptures say that right now, here on this earth, in this present age, Satan is the one with authority over all kingdoms. You've got verses like Ephesians 2:1 that says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He has influence over this present world. Or 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what Jesus doesn't do here in his response is he's like, you can't give me that. He doesn't actually say that. He doesn't question Satan's ability to deliver on what he's promised, what he's offered. Instead, he responds in a different way. So sort of what happens here is Satan is tapping into what Jesus wants to see happen in his life. So I sort of picture it like this. Satan comes along and he's like, so Jesus, would you say that one day you would like to be on the throne of the world? Like you'd like for all people to bow down to you, to be the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Like, would you like to be on the throne of the world? Yeah? And in fact, would it be good for you to be on the throne of the world, Jesus? I think it would. Like, you probably think it would. And Jesus says, probably, well, yes, I can concede you that. And then Satan says, step two is, well, then you've got two paths to get there. You've got God the Father's path. If you obey the path of the Father, go God's way, you know what you're going to get in this earth? Suffering, rejection, persecution, and the path to the throne is the cross. You've got to die a painful, excruciating, embarrassing public death in order to get to that cross. So are you sure you want to do that? Because I've got another way. I've got my way. I can get you there now. You can be on that throne. It's a throne without a cross. But, you know, one thing you've got to do is just like be willing to submit to me. You'll be a bit of a puppet king for me. But if you just do that one thing, then you can have everything you want. You can have everything you want. He's tapping into Jesus' ambition, where Jesus wants to see the world go. And you've got to think, imagine if you knew that you were going to face a painful death in order to get to some throne, and somebody comes in and offers you an easier way. It'd be tempting. It'd be tempting. And he does this exact same thing with us. He does this exact same thing with us. He offers us the path of life that we want our lives to take. Maybe the path that you want your life to take, what you envision down the road, is the quintessential American dream. You want a beautiful home, 2.5 kids, and like all the money you could dream of, vacations every winter and summer and spring break. Maybe that's the path that you want your life to take. Well, you've got a couple of ways. Well, one, you've got to submit that path to God. But a lot of times what Satan comes in and does is he says, you want that? Well, I can give you that. You've just got to be willing to make a couple of compromises. You want fame? Well, I can give you that. You've just got to be willing to make a couple of compromises. So the question this begs of us is, what would our kingdoms be? What would the path, if somebody came to you and offered you the ideal path that your life could take, but say you've got to make a couple of compromises, that might be a really hard thing for you to say no to. So what we've got to do is we've got to be on guard like Jesus and say, hey, I'm not interested in your way. I'll go wherever God wants me to go under his prerogatives. And how does Jesus respond? Like this? Verse 8, and Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What he says is, you know, maybe your path looks attractive, but what's way better than going down the path of moral compromise is going down the path of the Father's will. I will not give in what Satan's throwing at me. So Satan tries a third approach, a final approach, and he targets our pride. Our pride. Look at these remaining verses. Verse 9, and he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the last temptation that Satan throws at Jesus, who is not prideful, let me be clear, he's trying to make Jesus elevate his pride and to be recognized for who he is by the people. So essentially what he's doing here is he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. People kind of argue between, is this the tippy top of the temple or is it the southeast corner of the temple? And most lean toward the southeast corner of the temple. Why that's significant is because it is the most publicly visible corner of the temple in Jerusalem. There would have been hundreds of people in courts below and on a busy road that passed by. And if Jesus were to jump down and be caught on the wings of angels, that would happen in front of thousands of people. He's trying to get Jesus to be recognized for who he is, to have his identity affirmed by the people. But the only problem with that is Jesus' identity has already been affirmed by someone much more important than the people, and that's the Father. So if you look in the previous chapter, what we read last week, verse 22 of chapter 3, God says of Jesus, "You're my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So what Satan's trying to do is to get Jesus to base his identity, to find his affirmation in who the people say that he is, rather than who God the Father said that he was, now, today, and forever. He's trying to get Jesus to think, he's trying to get Jesus really to prove himself to the people around him, to prove himself to the people around him. But what's Jesus say to that? Verse 12, he says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So I love what happens here. Jesus doesn't really even concede to Satan that he wants that there's any chance of him questioning his identity, because Satan says right here, if you're the Son of God, then go ahead, prove yourself to the people. Jesus doesn't really even acknowledge that. He's so sure of his identity that he just kind of moves past that one and moves to the fact that Satan quoted scripture. And he takes the scripture that Satan quoted, and what's he say to it? He's like, "You used that all out of context. You took scripture that said God will protect you and guard you as with angels and said, oh, great, so jump off a cliff." That's a terrible application of scripture. Jesus goes straight to that and says that that's not a proper application of scripture. So what we need to ask ourselves as we look at this is, where do we want to prove ourselves? Where is our desire to prove ourselves? Because that is where we're vulnerable and Satan is apt to target us. So what he does here again and again and again is he targets our physical desires, our plans and our dreams, and our pride. But I want you to see, like, a couple of recurring themes in this are this idea of a legitimate physical desire but illegitimate means. Again and again, Satan taps into like a core part of our desires, the direction we want our lives to go, things we want to be true of us. And each of those can be satisfied by God, but he comes in and says, "I'm offering you another way. In fact, I want to give you an illegitimate way to satisfy that legitimate desire." He, in another way, tries to get Jesus to rely on himself rather than his Father. He tries to tempt Jesus to rely on himself, his own abilities, his own direction, rather than the Father's. And all of it, you know, makes me ask, when I look at this passage, the core of what it is a questioning of whether or not what God has given me is enough, right? Like, what we all need to ask as we look at this passage is what God has given me enough? Like, what Satan's trying to do is say, the answer to that question is no. God hasn't given you enough, so you have to grasp. You have to go out and take it. Find your own way to make that true of you. That's what he's saying here. He's trying to get Jesus to grasp and say, you know what? Maybe what God the Father has given me isn't enough. But what Jesus manages to realize is the truth that, yeah, maybe his strongest desire in this moment might be for food or the throne or to be recognized by the people, but his deepest desire is to walk in accordance with the will of God the Father and experience the lasting joy that brings. So the question is, what tools did he deploy to fight back? Well, I just want to give you two that he uses here and one that he uses elsewhere. The first is the Spirit. We need to know the tools at our disposal to fight back against the temptation of Satan, and the first is the Spirit. So look again at how this chapter starts. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." All this time, Jesus was led by the Spirit. He and the Spirit were together in the wilderness. He was walking in the Spirit. And you know, there's an interpretive question here. A lot of times people look at this chapter and they say that what happens here is Satan tempts Jesus at his weakest. He's hungry, right? Like, of course, it's just like Satan to come in when Jesus is weak, when he's famished and hungry, and tempt him at his weakest. But actually, I think what's happening here is that we're seeing Jesus at his strongest, because we believe that fasting is a spiritual practice that unites us with God. When we separate ourselves from food for a time to devote ourselves to God, we strengthen our connection with God through fasting. So I actually think that we're seeing Jesus at like the peak of his spiritual powers right here, that he is walking in the Spirit. He's been devoting himself to the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, fasting. I think he's very close to the Spirit, and that's what enables him to overcome these temptations. So I just want to remind you, if the Spirit was the number one way that Jesus overcame these temptations, that the same Spirit that rose Christ Jesus from the grave is alive in you today. The beautiful news is that the exact number one tool that Jesus used to overcome temptation is alive in you today. And the spirit that God gave us, 2 Timothy 1:7, is not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The spirit is the one who wells us up with self-control and enables us to overcome and resist temptation. He's the one who does it. So the number one thing that we need to do if we want to be people who resist temptation is just spend time with the Holy Spirit of God. Spend time with God, abiding in God. What's he say in John 15? If you abide in me and I in you, together we can bear fruit. The path to fruit bearing, to overcoming evil and sin, is to abide in God. That's the first tool that Jesus uses. The second is the scriptures. The scriptures. So you might notice, I didn't point it out as we went, but every time Jesus responded to a temptation of Satan, where did he run? The scriptures. Every single quote is a quote from Deuteronomy. I love that. When's the last time temptation came your way? And you just got Deuteronomy in your back pocket. You're throwing Deuteronomy out left and right. I love that what Jesus does here is he fights the schemes of the enemy with the word of God. This is consistent with what the Bible says. You know, there's this famous passage in Ephesians 6 that talks about the armor of God. It says if you want to fight back against the enemy, you got to take up the armor of God. And it lists all of these defensive pieces of armor, but then it lists the one offensive weapon that you and me have at your disposal. It's the last line. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Everything else is defensive, but the one offensive weapon available to you and me is the word of God, is the word of God. And we've got to know it well. We have to be able to, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:7, rightly handle the word of truth. Anyone can throw out a out-of-context verse. Satan does that here, right? Like he deploys the scriptures, but he uses them completely wrong. We need to be people who know the scriptures in their context and are able to fight back with them. You know, this is, I would argue, well, all three of these that we'll see are great ways to overcome temptation. But one of the greatest ways in my own personal life that I feel that I've been able to battle temptation is the verse that Jake read a little bit ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, I memorized this verse my freshman year of college, and it became one of the best weapons that I had to fight back against the enemy. Because you read it, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when temptation comes my way, I'm able to say, oh, wait, no temptation's overtaken me that's not common to man. Other people have been through this, and God's not going to let me be tempted really beyond what he can bear. And with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. So I just need to look for the way of escape. I'm facing temptation. Where's the way of escape? God promises it's here, so where's the way of escape? This is a wonderful tool. You and me need to walk with the Spirit, study the scriptures, memorize the scriptures. In fact, here's a simple application if you're to take one thing from this talk. Memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13 this week. This is a great tool to have at your disposal. The scripture, the saints, or the scripture, the Spirit, and then finally the saints. You know, Jesus right here does this solo. But in another great moment of his temptation, the Garden of Gethsemane, the other greatest moment of his temptation, he brings along a trusted few men. He brings along James and Peter and John and says, pray, pray for me, pray for me. And as Jesus is wrestling with what he's called to do, to die on the cross, to be the substitute for our sins, he has people around him who pray for him and who enable him to walk with the Lord, to ascribe himself to submit to the will of the Father. You and me do not have to, and in fact should not, fight temptation alone. We need people around us. Two of the best names that have helped me to overcome the temptation in my life to resist sin are Andrew and Michael, not like from the Bible, but like two of my best friends, Andrew and Michael. They're my accountability, who I get together with and confess sins, and together we hold each other to a standard of holiness, and they're the person that I call when temptation comes my way. So what I just want to encourage you to do is to look at these and pick. This week, how will I walk in the Spirit? How will I study the scriptures? And how will I rely on faithful saints around me to help me to overcome temptation? And as we close, I do just want to acknowledge that a lot of times with a message like this on temptation, it could be easy to feel, you know, the weight of your sin, to feel the weight of what you've done. But what I want to acknowledge right now is that that sin, in fact, is weighty. And that you and me did, in fact, fail. But the good news that this passage presents is that where we failed, Jesus succeeded. That he was able to resist all of the temptation that came his way. Hebrews 4, tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. So the beautiful news is that we had one who, because he was perfect, was able to take the punishment that you and me deserved of death, and hang on the cross and bring into the grave with him every single ounce of your sin, past, present, and future, and rise again on the third day, conquering it all. So what I just want to remind you today is that God loves you, and that the path to forgiveness is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So if you're feeling the weight of your sin, there is forgiveness available on the table. And if you're feeling like, will I ever overcome this temptation that I keep falling to? The same Spirit who rose Christ from the grave is available to you today. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we do just want to thank you that you did pay the penalty that our sin deserved. That you died and rose that we might be wiped clean. Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. I pray that we would be a people who rely on your power, Holy Spirit, that walk faithfully with you, that trust in you, Lord God, that rely upon you. Help us not to just overcome temptation because the God that we serve is upset with us for giving in to temptation. No, let our motivation be love. We want to walk with the God who loves us and resist the temptation that the enemy throws at us. So Lord, we pray for your help. We pray, teach us to abide in you and walk with you and love you well, Lord God. In Jesus' name.